We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25, so I'll just read those words again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I don't think this is an easy passage to hear. It's certainly not an easy passage to preach on. It's about how do we as Christians react when we're treated unfairly, when we suffer unjustly. I'm sure you and I have got a few answers to how we react, but it's really how we should react at this point. What does the word say? And we're in this remarkable section of 1 Peter where he's showing us what the gospel has done in our lives as we now live in this world. The change it's making and the change it's making around us. You see, such has been the magnificent invasion of God's grace into our lives. And he's gone through that in chapter 1. That we've actually become God's people. We're not what we were. Jesus was saying that this morning. I've chosen you out of the world. I've taken you out of the world. You belong to me. You're the church. And that means, Peter can say, you're strangers and sojourners and pilgrims who are just passing through this world at the moment on the way to the inheritance of eternity. But, Peter said, you are his people at the moment, camping out in this world to declare the praises of God as you're passing through. You're here to make a difference. Again, as Jesus was telling us this morning, you're here to be my witnesses, to declare my praise. To do this, to have a life that declares God's praise, first of all, we've got to make sure that inwardly we are right with God. Otherwise, it's just an act. Whatever our public life is like, it's simply a charade that we're acting out. And so Peter has described the internal battle that needs to go on in the private sector, if you like, of our lives. As we, verse 11, say no to the things that wage war against our souls and try to get us to mutiny and rebel against the lordship of Jesus. We looked at this last time and we said we immediately tend to think of these things that these passions that wage war against our souls as being immorality, sexual immorality maybe, and lust. Well, yes, sure, it includes those things, but also you go through 1 Peter and it's things like pride and selfishness and the ugly stubbornness of our lives. And all these things the Spirit is working on as he transforms us, and he wants us to work with him and to say no to these things. Do you want to be like Jesus? Well, yes, we do. It's the goal of the gospel. And as that struggle's going on for spiritual reality and for commitment to Jesus, that Jesus, Peter will say later, be truly enthroned as Lord in our hearts, then there'll be this public demonstration of a life lived for Jesus. And it's a life that Peter is going to trace into our citizenship in the world, how we react toward human institutions and governments. Then he's going to go into the workplace, then next week into marriage and the family, and then the week after into church life. And Peter's thesis, Well, actually, it's the Holy Spirit's thesis, because he's inspiring Peter, and he does the great work of changing the world. His thesis is that these individual gospel-shaped lives can have an astonishing, transforming effect on society. There's a great to think about that our lives can have a greater impact on the world than we would ever dare to imagine. This section is telling us that the transformation of society comes when the Holy Spirit uses the transformed lives of men and women and boys and girls. These are lives that turn the world upside down. And that's exciting. And as we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, the words that Peter uses to describe lives that change the world are unusual words. Glance through this section, and you've got words like honourable, good deeds, be subject 3 times. Not a word we like. And yet he prefaces each of the opening 3 sections with be subject, be submissive to honour, respect, love, endure sorrows, pure conduct, gentle and quiet spirit, sympathy, tender-hearted, humble mind. Are those words going to change the world? They're not buzzwords that you'll find in the Machiavellian school of business or economics or life. And yet they're the words that wonderfully describe the life of a man who did turn the world upside down. Jesus, and who made an eternal change in the lives of more people than this world can possibly count. Well, as we come to look at the second section, Peter leads us this evening into the workplace. Although if you look at this section, you'll see that he doesn't really stay very long in the workplace before he widens his teaching out to encompass the whole of the Christian's life in a world which is often unfair, not just at work, and it's often unjust. But there's also someone else involved here. This is what I hadn't got right last time. I couldn't preach it last week. I had to postpone it to this week. I was thinking it's just about me and my boss, or actually that's the church. You're very nice people to work for. But you and your boss, or you and the person who's treating you unfairly and the impression that your life makes on them. But it's actually much more than that. In fact, we don't even get a mention in this section of what your life, the impression it makes on a person who's treating you unjustly. It's actually, this section is about you and your Heavenly Father. And the way that you responding to injustice and to the evils of this world make an impression on him, and what he thinks about it. And so the first point I've got for you this evening is treasuring grace. And this will make sense as you now read through verse 18 and following. Treasuring grace. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures, one bears up under, is strong under sorrows, while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The word that Peter uses for servants here is not the usual word that we have in our Greek New Testaments that we always translate servants, but we should actually always translate slaves. That's the word doulos. Should always be slaves. He's using a different word here that doesn't mean slaves. It is right to be translated household servants. It might have included slaves, but it also included professional people. Teachers and tutors who worked in households who were employed to do this. Nurses and physicians, accountants, managers, as well as the hundreds of other jobs that would have needed to be done in a master's big estate. And Peter, he's really just talking to the workforce here, people like us. He says, now how do you act toward your master or your employer? He says, you be subject to them. And you do this with all respect. Oh, you're thinking, you don't know my boss. He's not gentle or kind. He's an unthankful person. He can be ruthless at times and harsh. He's a bit of a tyrant. Well, you're right. I don't know your boss, unless you work at the Songbird. And you've got a very good boss there. But look at the text. Peter clearly knew your boss. He says, not just to the good and the gentle and the kind, but also to the harsh. You be subject to them. You respect them. When everybody else is slagging them off and complaining. Now, your boss can't tell you to break the law and you be subject to him. That wouldn't be right. Or to act unjustly towards you. Again, that wouldn't be right. And you read through your New Testament and you find that the Apostle Paul is not afraid to use the law when he's been wronged. He was beaten as a Roman citizen, but he didn't act in a stroppy way at this point. He very respectfully points out that a great injustice has been taking place, and he'd like it a lot if the magistrate would just come along and apologize first of all, and then he'll leave it there. So Christians can use the law. And also, I mean, there's nothing to prevent us from moving to other employment if work is intolerable, although that might have been difficult in Peter's era. But the principle here is, don't go thinking, until I find a better life, I can't possibly live a full Christian life. Until everything is right and fair in the world, I won't be able to be like Jesus. In fact, invariably, it's when things are tough and when we suffer that the opportunity to grow and to become more like Jesus is there. But we think this just doesn't make sense to our minds. Why? It's ridiculous. Why should I show respect to those who don't respect me? Why should I bless when I'm cursed? Why should I go the second mile when nobody else is? Well, I think Peter would say, remember the first section, who are you doing it for? Are you doing it for IBM or for Tesco? Or as a Christian, are you doing it for Jesus? Are you doing this for the Lord's sake? I don't want you to detach work from worship. It's all part of the Christian's life. I don't want you to detach any of life from worship. But again, I'm going to start raging at the text for a while and let it answer back. Peter's talking about injustice here. Doesn't God care about justice? Is God some pathetic supine being who stands back whilst the weak get trodden on and injustice rages? Well, if you read on in the text, you'll find that he's infinitely more passionate about justice than you or I could ever be. He is the God who judges justly, we're told. And there won't be any miscarriages of justice with God. Nothing that is wrong will fail to be dealt with. And that doesn't only refer to the day of judgment. I think you'll agree that God has a track record of devastatingly, gloriously, wonderful ways in time of putting things right. And when there's a Haman who builds his gallows to hang Mordecai on, he finds that he ends up swinging on them. Or a Pharaoh who suddenly is met with all the justice of God and the judgment of God for the way that he's treated God's people. God is passionate about justice. He hates injustice. But also, God treasures grace. And when he sees you, mindful of him, responding with persevering faith and love toward him in the face of all your unjust sorrows. Peter says, God says, this is a grace thing. This isn't a human reaction. A human reaction is to lash out. It's to serve revenge with interest. God says, when I see this happening, this is out of this world. This is a grace thing. But again, we say, this is hopeless. Nothing gets changed by people just enduring in the midst of unjust trials. You need petitions. We need to organize protests. We need riots. We need to set a few cities on fire and pull down some statues. That will sort things out. Well, it's a pity, isn't it, that nobody told Peter and the apostles how to do it? And I didn't realize that the weapons of our warfare had become the world's weapons, because that's their way of dealing with injustice. I thought God's weapons were mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. But again, we could ask, how does being patient and faithful and gracious and loving in the face of the trials of suffering change anything? Well, think about this. Maybe it changes us. Maybe it's us that God is transforming. And that is what God treasures and says is gracious. You remember the story of Joseph. Looked at it a couple of years ago at church on Sunday mornings. And we saw that young man, he's given all those promises. The family are going to bow down to him. He's going to be like a king. And he's got all of these promises, and yet at the beginning of the story, he's a rather pompous young man. He is completely graceless. And then unjust suffering begins to sweep into his life. He's hated by his brothers. They throw him into a pit. He's sold into slavery. He's unjustly accused of attempted rape. He's thrown into prison. He's forgotten about whilst he's in prison. And yet through all of these sufferings, as Peter says here, he is mindful of God. And God was with him, we keep reading in the story. He was with him in the pit. He was with him in that time of slavery. He was with him in the prison. He was with him in his trials and sufferings. And God was working through those sufferings. God was pressing grace deep into Joseph's soul. And he was transforming him. And we begin to see it. The man who at the beginning of the story was so insensitive that he can come storming down the stairs into breakfast where his brothers are sat with their shredded wheat and say, I've had a dream last night. You're all going to bow down to me. But he's become later, through the trials and the sufferings, a man who is so sensitive that he comes down to breakfast in the prison to a bowl of gruel. And he looks into the faces of two other prisoners and he sees that they are sorrowful. And he wants to know. He wants to help them. Can I do anything? How can I help you? And they tell him about the dreams that they've had. Well, Joseph doesn't say, don't talk to me about dreams. I had dreams once that I was going to be like a king. Look at me now. Dreams don't come true. God's promises don't come true. No, he says God interprets dreams. He still believes that God will keep his promises to him, even though he's in the pit, in the prison. And he interprets the dreams for those people. And by the end of the story, without a riot, without a protest, God can use a transformed Joseph to save the family. And indeed, the Egyptians said, to save the world. He's a veritable picture of Jesus. They stripped him, he clothes them. They sold him, he enriches them. They broke up the family, he puts the family back together. they did evil to him, he could say, but God has turned it for good. And the way that Joseph has responded to those trials, God has worked grace into his life. I need to read these few words here in Peter against the whole biblical narrative. Your boss, your enemy, your opponent might not treasure Jesus-likeness in your life, but your heavenly Father does. And he says, that is a grace thing in my sight. And who knows what God does with lives that look more and more like Jesus. But the gracious thing, the beautiful thing, is not that you suffer unjustly. God hates that, and he'll sort that out. The beautiful thing is that when you suffer unfairly, you respond in a way that shows likeness to your Saviour. So secondly, I've got tracing grace. Verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. This enduring in the face of suffering is not what the Greeks tried to do. They were the Stoics. They just tried to pretend it didn't happen. You just rise above all these things. Just let them bounce off you. No, Peter says, actually, God has a plan in all of this. It's to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And there's a lovely Greek word that he uses that we've translated example. It means to under, right. And it's used for the way that a teacher would teach a child to write in this culture. He would underwrite the letters, and then the child would overwrite the letters, would trace the letters that the teacher had already written out for him. And so we're tracing grace here. We have the letters underwritten by our Heavenly Father in the life of Jesus. And as the Spirit forms Christ in us, so we get to trace those letters in the way that we respond to unkind people and unjust situations in our lives. So I guess we better look at Jesus, hadn't we then? The underwriting. And that's exactly where Peter takes us next. So finally, let's look at triumphant grace. Verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here is the one man who was completely sinless. He was deserving of nothing but praise and worship. And yet all the injustice of the world was thrown at him. He was hated without a cause. Suffering, unjust suffering, fell on him. Remember, Peter's giving us an example at this point. He's doing the underwriting, isn't he, here? When he was reviled, he didn't pay it back with interest. When he suffered, when they spat into his face and mocked him and beat him and condemned him and crucified him and then stood there laughing at him and blaspheming him, he didn't threaten them. He'd already wept for them. And in fact, from that cross, he prayed for them. And I think for many, many of them, he died for them. He trusted himself to his Father who judges justly. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I'm here to do your will. I recognize your providence, your sovereignty over my life. I commit myself to one who judges justly, who will sort all of this out. But then Peter does something so powerful. He doesn't just hold Jesus up as an abstract example, because that's quite terrifying. He did all of this, therefore you have to do all of this. Now he brings us into the gospel at this point. And he makes it personal. And he holds Jesus not just up as an example, but our Savior. My Savior. He was suffering this for us, Peter says. It was the rebellion and the rejection of our lives that he suffered for. It was our sins that he bore on the tree. It was his wounds that have healed us. He repaid our hatred and abuse with kindness and grace. He overcame evil with love. One of those two thieves who began the day reviling Jesus. That's where Peter, I think, has got the word from. It's the same word in the Gospels. There were two thieves, one on either side of him. They were reviling Jesus. They were cursing him. But one of them, who started the day reviling him, was so overwhelmed by the power of his grace in the face of suffering that he finished that day worshipping him, or finished his life trusting him. And it was this life, this death, this gospel, this Jesus that really did transform the world. And Peter can say, it's not love that you've just seen in an example. It's love that you've received in the gospel. And don't underestimate what God can go on doing as true likeness to Jesus is carved into your character through the trials of your life, and the grace of Jesus just shines through. There's a book that I keep seeing on the table in our front room. It's Johnny's history book. I don't know if anyone else is doing GCSE history at the moment, or the AQA board, but it's dealing with the civil rights movement in the United States in the 60s. And on the cover is a picture that I get drawn to every time I walk past. It's a very powerful picture. Not yet for the picture. I've got a picture coming up in a minute, but not quite yet. It's a picture of a very dignified black girl walking to school through a mob of baying white people. And I wanted to know more about this, and I wanted to find out about what the story behind this was. And I did find out about the particular picture on the front of the AQA history book, but I got drawn to another story from the same time. And if you could have the picture now, Peter, if you've got it. This is a girl called Ruby Bridges. She's six at the time. She lived in New Orleans, one of the states, Louisiana, that had been very resistant to the integration of blacks and whites in the same schools. The US government had said, this is to end the segregation, we're going to have integration. And so the New Orleans Education Department for a number of years made it fiendishly difficult for any black children to get into school. But they set an exam that you had to take in your last year at kindergarten when you were five. It was almost impossible to pass, but Ruby was a bright girl. And she passed the exam. And on the first day of term, she was the only black girl to be going to William France Elementary School. Now, the authorities were so worried about the protests that were going to be there from white families who just did not want a black girl in their school that they sent four US marshals. You can see three of them there. I think probably four of them. One's poking his head around the door. These burly men with trilbies, and they're carrying pistols as well. They're US marshals. And they, day by day, they had to lead Ruby through the baying, screaming, abusive mob who were making death threats toward her, who would every day push out a coffin with a little black doll in it to petrify her. No teacher was prepared to become her teacher at that school. So a Christian lady Barbara Henry had to come down from Boston to become her teacher. But all the other pupils initially were withdrawn from the school. Her parents just were protesting against her. Every day she had to run the gauntlet of the mob to get to school. Lovely world we live in, isn't it? One day, she was coming to school. Her teacher, Barbara Henry, noticed that she stopped. And she turned toward the crowd, and clearly she was saying something to the mob. And when she got into school, Barbara Henry said, "Well, what did you say to them? You've never stopped before." And Ruby said, "I didn't say anything to them." And the teacher said, no, you stopped. I saw your lips were moving. You were saying something to them." And she said, "Oh, no, I wasn't talking to them. I was talking to Jesus. You see, I normally pray when I'm around the corner, but I'd forgotten to pray this morning. So when I got to them and they started shouting at me, I stopped and I prayed." And she said, "What did you pray?" "Well, I said, 'Lord, can you try to forgive them for the horrible words they say to me, like you forgave them for the horrible words they said to you?'" There's Ruby, aged 6, tracing the grace of Jesus in her sufferings and walking to school in his footsteps. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we just stand amazed at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just see how he endured that abuse from us, that hostility from sinners, and yet with such patience and such love and such gentleness. We are the ones who have spat, spiritually speaking, into his face, and yet he has only ever returned grace on top of grace to us. We pray that you will help us not just to know the power of his resurrection, but also to rejoice that we get called into the fellowship of his sufferings. And in the way that we respond to an unkind and evil and hostile world, that we might show more and more of the kindness and the mercy and the compassion of our blessed Saviour. So carve that character of Jesus deep into our lives. And as we walk out into another week, help us to walk in the footsteps of our Saviour and to not just speak the gospel, but show the gospel in all of our actions and reactions. And you will have the glory, and you will do great things for your sake. Amen.